Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. There won't be any of these for the 3 weeks after the Saturday that I release this. So just so you know, there will be guest preachers at Living Stones. So if you're curious about that, you can tune into the Living Stones channel. But in terms of this channel, there won't be Rough Drafts for the next 3 weeks. Just letting you know. In many ways, a good question to ask is, why are we like how we are today? And what do I mean by that? We run around with a bunch of ideas that many people in the history of the world would think was absolutely crazy. Somehow we want to believe things like the meek will inherit the earth, or we're moving towards a better world, or that people deserve a second chance. Now, however you stand with respect to Christianity, Christian religion has impacted this culture in very deep ways. Yet, the questions continue to surround how this happened. This week I did a video on someone's attempt to say that, to sort of explain the entire ancient world because of certain secret, certain mystery cults and secret ways and secret potions that people used to take. There's always plenty of scholarship to do on things like this. There's a lot of things in the ancient world we really don't understand. But in all truth, the way Christianity has impacted this world is out there in the public and has been for the last 2,000 years. We've been looking at the fact for a while now that Jesus overthrew the Roman Empire. Now, this would have sounded crazy, the crucifixion or even the resurrection and ascension, but 300 years later, it in fact did happen. Now, it happened not in the way that a lot of people wanted it to happen or expected it to happen. When we were working through the Gospels, we saw many times that people had wanted Jesus to somehow figure out a way to put together an army to kick out the Roman armies and then maybe, like Alexander the Great, go ahead and conquer the rest of the Roman Empire and rule on a throne in Rome. Instead, the Christian story says Jesus ascended and rules from a throne in heaven, and he has been ruling ever since. Now, Jesus' method is quite different from Alexander the Great, because with Alexander the Great's method, his enemy's blood is shed in the advance of Alexander. In Jesus' case, his own blood is shed for the sake of his enemies. And we've been taking a look at the Apostle Paul because the work of the Apostle Paul actually has a big part to play in this transformation. Last week, we looked at a question or an example of how Paul engaged Roman leadership, in that case on the island of Cyprus. Paul was conversant in all of the religious philosophies of the empire, and Paul manifests, especially in that occasion, a divine power that pagan rulers looked to with appreciation, partly because that's how they managed and looked at the world. What Paul really did was build communities that transcended racial lines and manifested a generosity that impressed and eventually wooed a broad range of peoples all over the empire. Now, his regular practice for this in many ways began where he was at with the diaspora Jews. And what today we call his missionary journeys had a definite pattern. And as we continue through studying the life of Paul and looking at the book of Acts and looking at some of his letters, we'll see this pattern arise. If he went into a new city, the first thing he would do would be to stop at the synagogue if they had one as a visitor. And often he was invited to share his thoughts. And then he did. And so often a fight would break out. And actually, I don't know why this is true, but for many years, I've always thought it'd be very interesting to know exactly what he had to say. And as I was studying today's passage, I realized, well, Luke has given us his stump speech. When I was a missionary and I had to do deputation, my wife would often hear the same sermon three or four or five or six times as I'd go from church to church to church, basically preaching the same sermon. I assume the Apostle Paul had versions of the same sermon that he would give in many of his introductory remarks at various synagogues. And I think what we have in the text today is sort of the laying out of that sermon. The book of Acts is a narrative which tells the story of the growth of the church, but it's also a book full of sermons. And what we have here in chapter 13, I think, is typical of one of Paul's sermons. Now, Paul leaves Cyprus, that was that island that we looked at last week. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, that's a little strange because, well, wasn't he already in Antioch? Well, the truth was that there are a few cities named Antioch because Antioch was one of Alexander the Great's generals, so, and they would name towns after him. It's sort of like in the United States, there's a lot of Springfields. You'll find Springfields all over the United States. And, well, there you have it. There are a few Antiochs. Now, this one is in the region of Pisidia, so that's why they call it Pisidian Antioch. And today, it would be located in the nation of Turkey. Perga was on the coast where he landed, and or Perga probably landed in Attalia and then went over to Perga, and then he makes his way from city to city. From Perga, he went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Paul's not going to pass this by. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God." Now, this is important because what we find in the book of Acts is that in many of these synagogues, not only are there Jews who are worshiping there. Now, it's helpful to remember that synagogue worship, when the temple was destroyed, developed as sort of a replacement for people who didn't have access to the temple. And in that sense, the Torah sort of functioned in lieu of the sacrifice. Now, in time, they began to attract curious Gentiles who were impressed at the Jewish way of life, impressed by a number of things about them, and who began to attend synagogue services. But in order to become a convert, one would have to be circumcised and undergo baptism as such. Women could be baptized directly. Obviously, they didn't have to undergo circumcision. But they were often Gentiles who were worshiping God in the synagogues. And so Paul addresses both the Israelites and the Gentiles who were worshiping God. "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of Israel, the God of the people of Israel, chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt." And what he's going to go through is a little short history of the children of Israel. "With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness," which is, now Paul's going to be developing a theme as he tells this story. "And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. Now, of course, the people know this, but what Paul is doing is rehearsing the history to basically create the context in which he is going to introduce Jesus and his resurrection. And he's going to set up Jesus and his resurrection in terms of internal conflicts within the story of Israel. "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised.'" Now, one of the things that you might know and pay attention to is that a lot of these themes you'll be familiar with because they are in the Gospels. What's interesting is that this is being said, this sermon of Paul's is prior to the writings of the Gospels. And you can notice the themes that are consistent in the Gospel and consistent in Paul. "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." Now, John the Baptist was known throughout the Roman Empire. And so probably in these synagogues, There's a lot of interest in John. There's a knowledge of John. And so this take on John, which you find in the Gospels, you find also here in Paul's sermon. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Fellow children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been given. Now, this is interesting because it's helpful to note, again, he is referring both to the Jews and to these God-fearers, these Gentiles, who are worshiping in their midst, sort of as visitors and guests, not really full-fledged parts of the synagogue. Now, this is a message of salvation. What does he mean by salvation? Contemporary Christians will have a number of images that come to mind. I would argue he's meaning something along the lines of participation in the resurrection, the life of the age to come, in communion with the patriarchs. That's what they're thinking about. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Okay, now comes the division. Now this is going to start to, well, cause division in the synagogue, quite likely. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Now again, he is noting Jesus is on God's side, and those who condemned and killed Jesus are not. But they too were fulfilling the role that God had planned for them to fulfill. Although they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Okay, now you'll notice another nuance that's happening here. Peter, James, John. James, of course, had been put to death by Herod Agrippa. But these apostles are ministers to the Jews. And now Paul is saying these are witnesses to the Jewish people. Now, Paul is one too, but a little bit later we're going to see more differentiation. Now what Paul does is use words from the Old Testament to demonstrate the validity of what he was saying. Now again, this is sort of in contrast with last week, where in fact a miracle was done that impressed the Roman ruler. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Now, notice in this sermon, there's a deep connection between David and Jesus. And this psalm was used of David and his role in Israel's history. Here's the psalm. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." And those of you who know Handel's Messiah probably have that tune ringing in your head. "Saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decrees. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And you'll notice that now what Paul has done is move Jesus into that role of God's son who now conquers the nations. But again, there's tension here because, of course, David subdued the Philistines around. And the hope was that, well, this kind of subjugation would continue to go out from Jerusalem and cover the whole world. Now, Jesus is conquering, but he's conquering in a different way. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Now, this is a key thing, and often, you know, many of you know I talk about the age of decay. And so the ancients and Paul and the Jews were very closely following this question of decay because they notice everything in this world decays. Heaven is a place where there is no decay. And so, and actually these themes lived on well into the Middle Ages. It's only in the modern period that we sort of stopped thinking in these terms. But this point is going to be critical to his argument with respect to David and Jesus. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. This comes from Isaiah 55. You who thirst, go to the water. Whoever has no money, go buy and consume wine and fat without money or price. Why do you value money and your labor does not satisfy? And you will eat good things and your soul will exult in good things. Pay attention to what you hear and attend to my ways. Hear me and your soul will live long among good things. And I will establish an eternal covenant with you. The holy things of David are sure. But now remember, there's this tight connection between David and Jesus. Look, I gave him as a testimony among the nations, a ruler, and one who commands the nations. The nations which do not know you will come upon you, and the peoples who do not know you will flee to you for refuge because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, because he has magnified you. Now I'm sure those in the synagogue who had the Gentile God-fearers with them sort of began to see that as a fulfillment of this, that God was working. But the question is, how is God going to do this? How is God finally going to bring the entire world subjugated to him? Well, it didn't come through David, so Paul's going to continue. So as it was also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And of course, for the people, they know, well, David saw decay. This comes from Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with holy pleasures at your right hand. Paul reads this and says, well, what happened to David? David, well, he subjugated the Philistines. This was a work of the Lord, but we are continuing to wait for this work to be accomplished. How will we know, and with whom will we know, and what shape will this work be accomplished? Now, Paul continues, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. That, of course, is Jesus. And so Paul says to his fellow Jews, Jesus is the fulfillment of our story. And not only the fulfillment of our story, the fulfillment of the world's story, because now what David didn't do, Jesus will do, not from a throne in Jerusalem, but from a throne in heaven. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you will never believe, even if someone told you. And so Paul brings up here the prophet Habakkuk. Now, that's quite a message, and that's a message that's going to have people talking. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, now, we talked about that when we looked at N.T. Wright's book. We tend to sort of anachronize it into an ancient religion in the way we conceptualize religion. But what these converts and then what these God worshipers were doing is sort of beginning to approximate the Jewish way of living in this world and trying to be faithful to the creator of this world. So many of the Jews and devout converts followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so what happened is many of these people believed Paul and Barnabas that Jesus was the fulfillment, and so they wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to say. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Apparently, over the course of a week, this caused such a stir in the town that everyone wanted to come and see it again because, well, this is pretty remarkable news that someone would come back from the dead. And there were people who would dare to stand up publicly and make this declaration. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Now, this didn't go well. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Another quote from the Old Testament. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So in other words, over the course of some time, certain groups of people split off and began listening to Paul and Barnabas and continued in that teaching, while Paul no longer did that in the synagogue, preached in the synagogue as he had. And this is the pattern by which, again and again, this new church around the empire would be seated. The word of God spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Now, it's very interesting that it's the women of high standing and the leading men of the city that they sort of, well, mobilize in order to try to get Paul out of town, Paul and Barnabas. So they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So again, Paul and Barnabas were sort of turned out as troublemakers, but those who heard it continued to think about it, and they continued to meet, and Paul would continue to write them, and bit by bit, these little groups, these little offshoots from the synagogues would continue to grow and multiply and begin to, bit by bit, try to figure out what this resurrection of Jesus would mean for their lives and how faithfulness to Jesus would look. Now, in all of this, there's no big secret magic bullet. There's nothing that was sort of practiced in secret, and now that we have to uncover, then we have some new key. It's all written there pretty much as you would expect. There's nothing in Paul's sermon that is surprising. He sees Jesus as the culmination of God's work begun in Abraham and Israel. We usually want an implementable plan to secure a preferred future on our own terms. Christians often look for this in the book of Acts too. Oh, they did this. Oh, they did that. And I think we can definitely find patterns in the book of Acts, but I think it's stuff that we've known pretty much all along. There were miracles for the Romans because that impressed them, and there was Bible preaching for the Jews because that impressed them. And the story very much depicts Paul and the rest as used by the Holy Spirit to enact his plan to reach the world. And that's the consistent theme in Acts by Luke, that again and again, it seems Paul does these things and Barnabas does these things and events happen and they go about it the next time and they keep happening. And this is in fact how the church was seated. What's interesting is that again, here, especially in this section of Paul's sermon that I highlighted, Jesus is the new and better David. The tension in Galilee and Judea was between what sort of Messiah would get the job done. And again, it was simply assumed this would have to be a military revolt that could somehow bring the Romans to their knees. Jesus, again, does not kick out the Romans militarily and reign from a throne in Jerusalem. We tend to prefer a conquering David after God's own heart. But Paul's point is, David achieved God's purpose for him, but Jesus is in fact going to bring this purpose to completion. we prefer David's way because the way of Christ is costly. And it's in many ways satisfying to certain parts of ourselves to see our enemies subdued and humiliated and defeated. But Jesus is seemingly subdued, humiliated, and defeated only to rise again, and we'll see this pattern again and again in Christianity. We saw it before in Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul and his followers follow in Jesus' way. They don't, when getting kicked out of Pisidian Antioch, go around and try to raise an army to overthrow and kill the people of the synagogue. They leave, and God's work continues, quietly, slowly, person to person, face to face. And in fact, we continue it today. God's Holy Spirit is what moves us forward, often in surprising ways, ways we can't imagine beforehand. We pray, we reason, we study, we debate. We do this work person to person, face to face, bearing witness to the resurrection and trying to get our minds around how this is the completion of the story and what this means for our lives, just like the New Testament church. We pursue Jesus' mission as Jesus did, as Paul did, and as the church did.